this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. In what might seem like one of the great paradoxes of the Bible, Jesus tells Paul that his strength is made perfect in Paul's weakness. So does that mean Jesus wants us to be weak? Does he want us to fail? Does he want us to give in? What is he really telling us when he says that it's in our weakness that he is strong? Well, I hope that this series is a great Christmas list for you. I hope it's an opportunity for us to share what's valuable to us with you know, I don't want to give you a low-cost, cheap, cheesy little name-it-claim-it verse. I want to show you a verse or two in this Christmas series that are really powerful to us, and we hope they'll be really powerful to you. So I asked our elders and our staff to just give me a list. Give me a list of your verses, your favorite verses, verses that speak to you, that mean something in your life. And so they did, and it's from that list that I've compiled this message series, this list of blessings to you. Today we're going to be going through one that I think is going to be really powerful for you, like I think last week's was also. And so I want to encourage you right now, if you don't already have a Bible, open your Bible to 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible app, I just want to encourage you to open your Bible app to 2 Corinthians. Right now, just go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because what I'm going to be doing today is a thing like I've done the last couple of weeks, where I read a verse, and then we kind of see what the context is, and we back up, and we kind of do a run-up through the preceding verses to get to the verse, and it'll be a lot more helpful for you if you have the whole passage open in front of you. I think it'll be a lot more powerful for you if you have your Bible open right now. We also have note sheets so that you can be taking notes, and I hope that this message lasts for you longer than just a Sunday morning. And I find in my life, when I take notes, it just lasts longer. I keep my notes together in one place, and I hope that's what you do also. But this series is really been good. I've really enjoyed it so far, and today's gift for you actually comes from Stephen Mansell, who you saw in the welcome video. This was one of his favorite passages. And so let's look at it together right here in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul is writing about an answer to prayer. He's writing to us about the way Jesus answers a prayer that he prays. And here's what Jesus says to him in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." That's a good verse, right? It's a really good verse. It's really good to claim a verse like that, I think, Liz, when you're down and sick, you've been recovering from that surgery, and you feel weak, you feel debilitated, you feel sometimes isolated. It's great to remember that when you're weak, he's strong. Right? Isn't that great? I'm so glad to see you here this morning. I'm so glad that you're back. It's so good to hold on to a verse like this when you're going through the junk in your life and you feel all isolated and alone. You feel like you just can't handle it. It's good to remember that his strength is made perfect in your weakness. So let's kind of look at what this is all about, and let's just make sure we understand what Paul's really saying here, because I think this verse is even better than you might think that it is. I want to start off by making sure we know what weakness isn't. When Paul talks about boasting in his weaknesses, I want to be really clear. Paul does not equate weakness with sin. In other words, Paul's not saying, you know, look, I really want to be a better Christian, but I have a weakness for pornography. You know, he's not saying I have a weakness for substances. He's not saying I'm weak in patience or I'm weak in loving my brother or sister. That's not what he's saying at all. For Paul, weakness has nothing to do with sin. I just want to be really, really clear about this. Because I know in our culture, we talk about being weak in something. And so I'm just weak there. God's going to be strong for me. I understand that a lot of times we kind of associate that with sin. And I want to be really clear. There's never, 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 never one second, never when God is somehow okay with your sin. I'm going to say that again without all the nevers, but I want to make sure you hear this. Never under any circumstances is God okay with your sin. Let me be really clear. God hates your sin. Can I get an amen on that? God hates this. He takes our sin very seriously. Let's listen to just a little bit about what the scriptures say about how God views our sin, my sin and your sin. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 5. He says, "Oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil." You know, we love to say God loves the sinner and hates the sin. I agree with that statement. But right here in the Bible, the psalmist is writing that God, you hate all who do evil. Listen, there is judgment coming for sinners. There's pain coming for anyone hanging on to sin. God punishes sin because God hates sin. Here's what he goes on to say. He says, "God, you will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers." Well, we love the verses where God's talking about love and acceptance and everything, but we don't usually read verses like this on a Sunday morning in polite company, do we? But that's what God says in his word. Look at Titus in the New Testament. Titus 1. Titus says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God. They act like they're good Christians. They dress up and come to church, maybe even. They profess to be believers, but they deny him by their works." Say one thing, do something totally different. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Boy, the Old Testament and the New Testament speak very harshly about the way God feels about sin. And I know that doesn't sit well with us because we're 21st century American Christians, and we are conditioned by our culture, even our church culture. We're conditioned to think, you know, I'm okay and God's okay with me. It doesn't really matter what I do or don't do. At least I'm not as bad as someone else. Yeah, we're conditioned to grade ourselves on the human sin scale, right? We grade ourselves on the curve created by human sin. So, of course, we always feel pretty good about ourselves because on the curve that human creates, all you got to do is look at the headlines. When you look at the headlines, you see how bad people can really be, right? You see about the read about the murder or the guy driving his van through the Christmas parade and running over people. You see about the rape. You see about the drug abuse. You see about all the worst evil humans can do. They're all out there for us to look at, to view, and to consume every day. So, of course, on the curve of human sin, we come out looking great. I'm never as bad as any of those people. Never, never bad at all about that. But does God grade on the human sin curve? What did Jesus say about, I don't know, adultery? He said, if you even think about it, you've done it. What did he say about murder? He said, if you're even angry at your brother or sister, you're a murderer. He doesn't grade on some curve. He has no tolerance whatsoever for sin at all. God hates your sin. He hates it. He looks at sin and he says, "This is the thing that's broken my beautiful world." I myself created it to look like me, to think like me, to act like me, to point to me. I made it beautiful. He made you lovingly designed, beautiful to reflect him. But it's sin that's messed up everything. Sin has ruined it all. It's made this beautiful creation into the disaster that it seems to be. I mean, you did look at the headlines, right? It's a disaster. And it seems like the harder we work at trying to make it better, the worse it becomes. And he looks at this and he hates this. It's ruined everything that he's done. He hates it so much that the mission of Jesus Christ was to leave paradise, to leave the throne room where he belongs, and to come here. And he hates sin so much that his mission is to kill sin. Am I right? His whole mission is to kill it. And he did. On the cross, it was a murder-suicide. That's how much he hates our sin. God doesn't deal with it lightly. He sacrificed his own son so that sin could be killed in you and in me. Who do we think we are? Flirting with it. Toying with it, playing with it, indulging in it. Who do we think we are? Because if we say that we are his, yet we're flirting with his enemy, toying with his enemy, the very thing that Jesus died for, who are we really? We're really the enemies of God. Make no mistake about it, it's the first blank on your page. God unconditionally hates your sin. If you're in Christ, he unconditionally loves you. But make no mistake, he unconditionally hates your sin. Have I got my point across about sin? So Paul cannot mean that weakness is sin. I boast in my weakness and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. He can't mean that it's sin. When Paul talks about weakness here in this passage, he associates weakness with four things. Look at him, 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." So he's associating weakness with other things here so that you'll understand what he's talking about. He's talking, when he says weakness, he's talking about insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Those are what Paul sees as weakness. So for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He puts together weakness with these things so that we'll have a different picture of what weakness is. And Paul was really, he was really familiar with those four things. Insults, calamities, and all the disasters in his life, right? I mean, he goes through this whole list where he's presenting this argument about where he's been and what he's seen and what he's been through to the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he kind of goes through a list of some of those things. He says, "I've worked harder and I've been put in prison more often. I've been whipped times without number. I faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. That's 39 times 5, 195 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." Holy cow, 3 times I was shipwrecked. "Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys, but not like your journeys when you travel to Florida to see family at Thanksgiving." He says, "I faced danger from rivers and danger from robbers and danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as danger from the Gentiles. I faced danger in cities. I faced danger in the deserts and on the seas. I faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not believers. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty. I've gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm." I mean, Paul went through a lot of these calamities, insults, adversities in his life. He went through about all of them. Last week, we talked about trials and considering them joy when these trials come your way. And Paul had to figure it out. He had to figure out amongst all this, how does he find joy in all this? And he could find it because he was going through all these things for a purpose. You know, he wasn't just like, I think I'm going to get on a boat that might sink today. He was going through all of it for a reason, a purpose, because Paul was all in, right? He was all in. He was facing a hostile against Christ world, and he was willing to do whatever it took to make sure that lost world heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was all in on it. He was willing to give himself away completely to do whatever it took. If it meant being beaten again, if it meant being shouted down again, if it meant going without food again, if it meant being shipwrecked again, if it meant getting beat with rods again, he was all in, and he was willing to endure it all so that the gospel could be proclaimed. Does that sound like us today? I mean, I bump up against a little problem in what I'm doing, and I get discouraged real fast. Like, well, this isn't working out. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. But the scripture says God's not given you a spirit of timidity, a spirit of fear, but a boldness of power. What am I doing? Why do I get so discouraged so quickly? You guys have been a real encouragement to me. I've been looking at you, and I've been looking at you to see how encouraging you are, because, man, this season, you've done whatever it's taken as far as that hope tree comes. We've had 100 kids whose names we know, and we've been in their homes. We know where they sleep at night. And you guys have taken every single one of those children and made sure that Christmas is provided for them. You're doing whatever it takes to make sure the gospel gets into those families' lives by shining the Christmas light into them just a little bit. Way to go. Come on, way to go. You've done a great job with that. I'm really proud of you guys, because it's hard. It costs money to provide Christmas gifts for kids, and you're doing that. I was really encouraged by you last weekend. Last weekend, we did our annual Light Up LJ Everything, where we go downtown and do a big, you know, whole big thing. And I was just really, really proud to watch you guys and just go all out. I was really proud of Michael and Heather Sylvester. You know, they arrived early, stayed late. They unloaded the trailer and set everything up, decorated everything, made sure everything happened, stood out in the cold, made sure kids got to see Santa Claus, tore it all back down again, put it all away, and loaded it back up in the trailer again when it was over. Thank you for doing stuff like that. Ken Can was helping organize everybody. Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate you doing that. David Lynn was out there helping organize. David and Mark would help put the parade together, and all they can be is bad guys. Am I right, David? All you can be is bad guys, because everybody shows up thinking they know what they're going to do, and they're going to do their thing, and y'all are like, nope, here's the list. You go here. You didn't say you were coming with 50 of those. You said you were coming with 5. All we got room for is 5, so figure it out, you know, and they're just telling everybody to do what they're supposed to do, and they're just doing it so that we can be down there and have a presence and shine the light of Christ. I'm really encouraged by that, and last weekend, we didn't just have a parade, and we didn't just have Santa, and we didn't just do all that stuff. We made over 500 contacts, 500 different families that we got to engage with just a little bit with Santa, and we invited every single one of those families to come join us for our Christmas Eve celebration coming up on December 24th. Isn't that great? It's great. Way to go. I'm just really proud of you guys for doing that. This is a little bit of the spirit of Paul showing up here, saying, I'm just going to do what it takes. It's holiday weekend. It's Friday, it's cold outside, and really, I deserve to be in a tryptophan coma by now. But instead, you're pouring yourself out. You're giving yourself away. You're saying, I'll do whatever it takes to make sure that the gospel is heard. And Paul, he was doing this for this purpose. But one thing about Paul, you got to understand, for Paul, in his culture, in his time, strength was associated with spirituality. Okay, so if you were really spiritual, that meant you would be really strong. Let me kind of put it in a way maybe you'll understand. For Paul's people in those days, they would have this thought process. If you are really God's man for this job, then everything you touch should turn to gold. If you're really God's man, you will be strong and you will not have any enemies. If you're really God's man, then you will succeed at everything you attempt. You won't be weak. You won't have struggles. You won't have barriers. You'll be strong and you'll be victorious. If you're really God's man, you'll win at everything. If you're really God's man, you're the hero. You are infallible. And what Paul is saying here in this passage to us is the opposite of that mentality. Paul is saying that he's content to experience, to be identified with, to have to endure these weaknesses. What he's showing us here is he's saying that, look, I can't do all of this because I don't have the strength. He is my strength. You see how different this mentality is? He's kind of showing them the opposite of what they've been thinking all along. I don't have the strength. He's my strength. I don't have the power. He is my power. I don't have this all figured out. He's the one with the plan. I'm just trying to follow his plan as best as I can. For Paul, being content to endure weakness is often the tangible, sometimes even painful demonstration of the next blank on your page that I'm not the hero, Jesus is the hero. I'm not the hero. This isn't about me. This isn't about having a spotlight and a microphone and y'all come watch me. This is Paul saying, I'm not the hero. It's all about him. I do all this. I endure all this. I go through all this because his plan is better than my plan. His purpose is better than my purpose. And I'll do whatever I gotta do to let him be the hero, to point to him. I want you to see him through all the things that may be perceived as weaknesses in my life. Does that make sense? That's what real strength really is, isn't it? That's what real power really is. So Paul lists, he gives us that long list of all the things he's been through, but I think there's one more thing that's not in his list. I think there's something else that may have been the worst weak feeling of them all. The worst trial that Paul goes through. You know the story of Paul and the church at Corinth. He's the one that started that church. On a mission trip, he ends up in Corinth. And Paul is the one that starts investing into people's lives there. He starts preaching the gospel. People start coming to Christ. And he begins to invest into them, pour into them. This is not like a typical tent revival where you got the superstar that shows up and sets up a tent somewhere. And they're in this town for a week and that town for 3 days and over here for 2 days and over there for 6 days. It's not like this traveling from town to town thing. When Paul gets to Corinth, he decides to live with these people for a while. He spends a year and a half in Corinth, getting to know these people, building relationships with them, knowing them well, investing into them, pouring into them, giving them his life. The way the church ends up having leaders is Paul personally disciples the future leaders of this church. Paul personally wins so many of the people in his church to Christ himself. He's just giving himself away to these people. He comes to just love them. They're his church. And so he loves them. And even when it's finally 18 months later, finally time for Paul to leave and go on to the next place, he makes sure that he's not leaving them high and dry. First of all, he puts leaders into place. We know some of the names of the leaders in the church, the ones that he discipled. And not only that, but he wanted to make sure that his voice continued to echo, so he had his own personal young apprentice, Timothy, move to Corinth. He moved to Corinth so that he could continue to minister on behalf of Paul there, because God was telling Paul, you need to go on to the next, time to go to the next town. So Paul made sure that their needs were covered. They had good people there to continue to minister into their lives. And as you probably know, things kind of went off the rails somehow in Corinth. Not sure exactly what happened, but Corinth ended up being sort of a divided church. And they began to have real blatant, real obvious sexual sin within the church. And this was bad. Obvious, visible sin. Everybody knew about it. And so from far off, Paul starts writing to them saying, hey, you got to get this right. You got to straighten this out. This is not right. You can't have this sexual sin so rampant in your church. Get rid of that. Get rid of it in your church. Repent is what he's saying. And not only that, but they also fell into this pattern where they were having really great, you know, religious experiences. They were having really great services and experiencing God in some powerful ways, but they weren't bearing the fruit of that at all. And what was really happening is they ended up being very selfish, very narcissistic. So they were divided. They were leaving people out. They were coming to the Lord's table to have communion together, and some people were eating and getting totally drunk, and some people weren't getting served at all. There were the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots within the body. It was an awful division. The church was in bad shape, and Paul's heart broke for them, so he writes them two letters. We've only still got one of the two letters. We call the second of the two 1 Corinthians. I don't know why, but we call the second letter 1 Corinthians. And so we have that letter where he's trying to help them get it right. And then something amazing happens. He writes this strongly worded, kind of harsh letters. And get this, the church repents. The church actually heard the word from God. They repented of their sins. That means they turned away from it, said, we're not doing that anymore. We're going to cut it and get rid of it, and we're going to serve Christ instead. And so they started getting it right. They started getting it back together again and becoming the body that God wanted them to be. This is great, great news. But along the way, something else happened. This is kind of the between the lines of the scriptures. You can find it in there, but it's between the lines. What happened was a group of false teachers came through town. And they were presenting the gospel, Christianity, but they were Judaizers. A Judaizer is someone who wants you to be a Christian, but in order for you to be a Christian, you got to become a Jew first. So you have to understand the law. You have to obey all of the laws. You have to observe all of the feasts and the festivals. You have to do all the things in the law. And once you become a good Jew, well, then you're fit to become a Christian. Once you earn your way to Christ, then you can become his. It's a very legalistic form of Christianity. And by the way, really, really hard to win a lot of male converts to a religion where you got to have surgery first. Can I get an amen? Aren't you glad we don't believe in the old law being our thing today, men? Come on, men. Yeah. So this bad thing happened to the church, and when that all started happening, it really divided the church again. And some of the people really bought into all this super legalism, this Judaism/Christianity, and some of them said, no, what Paul said is it. What you're saying is not it. What Paul said is it. It's grace. It's not law. It's trusting in Jesus' work. It's not us earning it ourselves. And so this caused problem in the church. And the Judaizers there, well, they didn't like that. And they wanted to exterminate Paul's message to them. So, of course, just like today, instead of winning with their ideas and pointing to Scripture and saying this is it, instead of that, they just decided to character assassinate Paul and to undermine his ministry to the church at Corinth. So now you got a church that's fractured, divided, and some people love Paul, but some people now hate Paul. Some people have chosen sides against Paul, their own pastor, the one that's poured into them, loved them, invested into them, discipled them. And this had to hurt Paul deeply, right? I mean, this had to cut him in a way that those rods and those whips could never cut him, could never hurt him. This had to really, really hurt him badly. And you can see him writing all through 2 Corinthians, which is actually the third letter that he wrote, but it's the second one that we still have. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, these people, they're false. apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles. But I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Paul's hurt, and he wants to remind them of who he is. He sees this as a close betrayal from those who loved him. They're now hating him. They're now talking about how bad he is behind his back. Well, I tell you what, I know our staff, our church staff, we can kind of relate to this a little bit. Because we've seen it happen too many times. We've seen it happen. You know, it's funny how everybody loves the preacher when he's speaking the truth in the spotlight to everyone else. But when you get with somebody and you hold scripture up to their lives because you love them enough, you want them to kill that sin in their lives, well, that's when they get mad and storm out, never to return. Time and time again, it's hurtful. It's really, really hurtful. Or you just take a stand and say, we trust the scripture, and someone will say, well, no, I want to do other things, and they betray you, and they undermine you, and they try to hurt you, and they walk away angry, and they seek validation by getting with their friends and making up stories about you so they can find validation for themselves. Or they get on Facebook and they trash talk you. We've seen it time and time again. Let me tell you what, if you ever want to feel weak, if you ever want to feel like you might not be God's man, like you don't have it all going on, like maybe you need to question your call in life, we've been there. We can understand what that's like, because this is a small town and everybody hears and responds to the trash talk that goes on, but they'll never hear the whole other side of the story. Which presents a whole different light on what the scenario really was. Because it's not our job to go air out and ventilate and to find validation. Because we find validation from Christ, not from man. And we stand by his word, not on public opinion. So Paul, I feel a little small, tiny, tiny, tiny way the way you feel. And I know our staff does also. So Paul takes a lot of space up in 2 Corinthians to remind his church of who he is. He kind of re-presents himself to them and say, "This, remember who I am? Don't you remember who we are together? Don't you remember what all's going on?" And it's in this long re-representation of himself to them that we find that list again, that list where he lists out all the stuff. Paul literally wants to present his credentials to them once again. And I find that it's interesting that these are his credentials. Paul doesn't present his diploma. He's not like, hey, I'm gonna email you a scanned copy of my diploma so you'll see it. He doesn't talk about the status that he reached when he was with the, you know, Pharisees and he was a teacher of the law. He doesn't talk about his law degree. He doesn't talk about the favorability rating that he had before he became a Christian. And he doesn't talk about what his life is like after a Christian in the sense of, here's how many churches I've planted. Here's how many baptisms I performed. Here's how many people I've won to Christ. Here's how many church leaders I've put into position. He doesn't do any of that. When he re-presents himself to this church, he goes back to all the crap that he's gone through. He doesn't say, look at my strengths. He says, if you want to see validation of God's call in my life, look at my weaknesses. Look at where I'm weak. Look at where I'm incompetent. Look at where I'm inadequate. That's what he's showing them, because he says this in 2 Corinthians 11:30. He says, if I must boast, I would rather boast in the things that show how weak I am. Why does he do this? Why would he do this? It's because Paul is a follower of this one man named Jesus. And Jesus was all about the kingdom of God, which is backwards from everything you think it is. He's talking to his apostles one day, his disciples, and he says this to them in Mark 10. He says, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people. The officials flaunt their authority over those under them. They love to go to the top, show their credentials off, and lord it over everybody. You serve me. But Jesus says, among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man did not come to earth to sit on a throne and have everybody bow and kiss his toes. That's not what Jesus is all about, is it? He says, even me, even the Son of Man, I came not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life away as a ransom for many. That's what our leader is all about. Our leader is about the opposite of lording it over everyone. Our leader is about the opposite of finding strength in what we can achieve. Because, next mic on your page, the kingdom of God is upside down. The kingdom of God is upside down. It is exactly backwards from everything you've been conditioned to in this life. That's what Jesus is all about. He literally left the throne room of heaven to come here, not just to kill the sin, but to serve you, to love you, to show you what the kingdom was really all about, to teach you about the King so that you could see Him. He spent His life pointing us to His Father in heaven. And then in the ultimate act of lowly servanthood, He takes your punishment that you deserve upon Himself. He removes it from you, and He puts it on Himself. And on that cross, He wore nothing. He was really naked on that cross. We don't paint Him that way in our pictures, but He was naked on that cross, wearing nothing but your sin and my sin. So when His Father looked at Him, He saw what you did. He saw what I did. And He punished the sin. So that description in Psalms of how God feels about the sinner, that description in Titus about detestable and unfit for any good work, that's what God saw in His own Son on the cross. And He eliminated it. He let Him die on your behalf. And He dies in that ultimate act of serving us, so that 3 days later He would rise again in strength, real strength, in power, real power. And now He gives you that abundant life that He lives. He lives in you and through you. If you're in Christ, you have His abundant life. That's pretty good news. Am I right? That's what He is all about. And so Paul's kind of pointing in that direction, that same direction. And then you open up chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and now Paul starts talking. He starts kind of doing something here. And this is hard, okay? So this is why I wanted your Bibles open, because I want you to really clearly follow along in 1 Corinthians 12 with me, because this is what Paul says and does, and it's kind of crazy. So walk through this with me in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. He's been writing about all the crap, and then he says, I was caught up in the third heaven 14 years ago. Okay, so it's gone from all the shipwrecks and the beatings and all the insults and hardships, and now all of a sudden he's in heaven. I was caught up in the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. God only knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. So he's saying, Look. I had this incredible experience. I had this religious experience. This thing that you've never had. This thing that you probably never will have. I got to go see into heaven. Dude, I had this crazy, crazy, wonderful thing. So he's been talking about all the bad, and now all of a sudden he's talking about this experience that's beyond anything that anybody else has ever experienced. And he says, I don't really even understand it. I haven't got that figured out. I don't even know fully what it was. But he says this, I do know that I was caught up to paradise and I heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. This is really an incredible experience. And he doesn't explain it out so that we understand it. In fact, he says the opposite. This experience was so powerful. I saw things, I heard things that humans aren't allowed to even participate in. Can we just be okay for a second that there are things in the spiritual realm that God has not given us permission to touch yet? Is it okay with you that God is reserving some things for when you're with Him? Is it okay that there are experiences, there are visions, there are certain things that for whatever reason God has said, these are things that you're just not even allowed to talk about here. You just need to stay away. So there is more to the spiritual experience than God has opened the door for us to experience here now. Paul tells us this right here, that God's holding some stuff back, and it's going to be a pretty incredible party when we get there with him. He's just waiting. He's like, oh, these are going to be special things. I can't wait to let you see these when you're with me one day. It's going to be awesome. But right now, Paul's saying there's some things that are off limits. And what he's saying that, you know, hey, I had this experience, and, you know, I could boast about this experience. I could let you know this was, let me tell you what this experience was all about. And he could sit there and go, look at me, I have had this experience that nobody else has had. Maybe I've finally arrived. I'm a good order of magnitude, more spiritual than all of you. I am the spiritual have, and you're the spiritual have-nots. Sucks to be you. And he could have said, listen, because I've had the experience, I've seen things that you don't know. I've heard things that you could never understand. And he probably could have built whole new theologies off of those things, because he's been exposed to heavenly stuff that we don't get. He probably could have started his own separate religion out of these, and he could have been the guy at the top of it all. He probably could have. But instead, he's saying, no, God gave me this for a reason. Watch what he says. This is really interesting. Watch what he says next in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, that experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I'll boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I'd be no fool for doing so, because I'd be telling the truth, but I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I've received such wonderful revelations from God. So he's saying, I'm not going to boast in this. I probably know things about God that you don't, but I'm not going to sit here and I'm not going to do anything other than the gospel, because God has given me and you the gospel. He may have given me a couple of insights into things, but that's not for everything. The gospel is for us. And he sticks to the message of Jesus Christ for his people. Man, that's amazing. But then what he says next is heavy and hard. So I hope you got it in front of you, because I want us to look at what he says next. Are you ready? Because this is interesting. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says this. Look at it with me. He says, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and to keep me from becoming proud. So I look at a passage like this, and this one always throws me off. I have a hard time with this passage. Maybe you do too. First of all, I got a repetition here about keep me from becoming proud, keep me from becoming proud. Paul wants us to see that there's something going on here. He also talks about thorn in the flesh. I've seen so many little articles written. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? What was the thorn in the flesh? And so, I mean, everybody's got a different answer. Nobody knows what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. We know that a thorn in the flesh was kind of a expression that people used back then. A thorn in the flesh was something that just, it was a physical ailment. It's a thorn in the flesh. It's a physical ailment that you just can't get rid of. It just keeps poking at you. It's poking at you. We don't know exactly how severe it was. We feel like it was an ailment, a sickness, a disease, a problem that he had that just wouldn't go away. It just wouldn't go away. If you're really God's man, you won't have anything slow you down, but this thing kept slowing him down. It was a problem. No one knows for sure what it was. A bunch of scholars have different ideas about it, but we don't really know what it was. I'm not so concerned what the thorn was. My question when I look at this is, who gave him the thorn? Who gave him the thorn? We see that it was a messenger from Satan to torment him. So this thorn isn't simply a physical ailment there's a spiritual component to it. Clearly, Satan himself is using this thorn to be like, see, Paul, see, if you were really strong in God, you wouldn't have this. See, just when you thought it was going away, there it is again. Ha-ha! Right? Clearly, Satan is using this to torment me. But he says something else about it, too, that's really intriguing. He says this right here, to keep me from becoming proud. He says that twice. Now, wait a minute. This is my problem right here. Does Satan want to keep you from becoming proud? You see, Satan's job is to put pride in you, and God's job is to get pride out of you. Right? So, to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment. Yeah, it's right there. So, right there. So, it's a thing. It's a thorn in my flesh to keep me from becoming proud. Is it possible that God and Satan are collaborating together? No. Let me be clear. No. God and Satan are never even a little bit on the same team. They do not have the same goals whatsoever. They are not working together. God and Satan are not in collusion to accomplish something in you. Here's what's really going on here. And I just want to be really clear about this. Paul prays, and he says this in the next sentence. He says, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. God, please take it away. I don't think he means three separate prayers. I think he means three separate seasons of prayer. Paul's devoted to praying about this thing. And he says, God brought me to this. Sorry. He says, each time in response to my prayer, he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Clearly, God intends for him to have this thorn that Satan is clearly using. So what's going on here? Is there really collaboration? No. What's happening is that sometimes God allows Satan to come at you with trials, with thorns, with arrows that flame, with all kinds of warfare. He allows Satan to come at you so that he can attack you with these things. But God even works Satan's purposes to accomplish his will. You see, Satan thinks he's free. He thinks he's like a big dog roaming around the earth, and that he just attacks and destroys whatever he wants to. And he thinks he's going around the world destroying God's plan in everyone's lives. But who's really in charge? Who's ultimately in charge? God is, not Satan. He thinks he's a big dog, but here's what Satan really is. He's really on the attack all the time, but he's on the attack because really he's a chihuahua. You know chihuahuas, man, they're evil. They're evil, and they hate everybody, and they're going to attack everything, and they're going to bite whoever they can bite, but their mouths are that big right there. They can still hurt. They can still draw blood sometimes, yeah. They're just evil, and they think they're the big dog, but really they're a chihuahua. And here's the thing. Satan thinks he's going around attacking you, and ha-ha, look what I'm doing to God's people. But the reality is he's not just a chihuahua, but he's a chihuahua in a cage. And he can run around and bark and snap at you all he wants to, but God has said that you can only go this far. And God has so enclosed Satan that even Satan's work to destroy the work of God ends up serving God's purposes. Isn't that awesome? That's what's really going on here. In other words, next blank on your page, Satan lives in a cage of God's will. Even our enemy Satan lives in a cage of God's will. We see this over and over and over again in Scripture. Joseph is the first one that gave us a real clear hint into it. At the end of Genesis, as the story is all kind of seeming to wrap up, you know, Joseph is reunited with his brothers, you know, his brothers that kidnapped him and beat him and sold him into slavery because they hated him. But then years and years and years later, he's reunited with those brothers and he rescues them and they all end up being happily ever after together. And Joseph says this in Genesis 50. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. We see that happening in Joseph and in Moses and in Daniel and in Gideon and in David and in Esther. We see it over and over and over again. We see it in all the apostles. We see it happening time and time again, that even though Satan's got a plan, God's got a better plan that Satan has to serve. And I'm grateful that we serve the God that has the best plan. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and the hard insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak," not sinful, "when I'm weak, when I'm doubtful, when I'm discouraged, when my feelings are hurt, when everybody's trash talking me, when I'm bruised and beaten, when I'm down, when I think I can't get back up again, when I'm that level weak, He's that level strong." Although Jesus, although he was crucified in weakness, he says in 2 Corinthians 13, he now lives by the power of God. And we too are weak, just as Christ was. But when we deal with you, we will be alive with him, and we will have God's power. In other words, when we serve God's purposes, we experience his power in our lives. Yes, you're weak, but you're not the hero. He's the hero. That's why we're able to have joy when trials come our way. That's why we're able to find strength in our greatest weakness. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever." So I'm not boasting in self. Paul's not boasting in self. Instead, I'm living the pattern of the Christian life, which is a pattern of repentance. I'm not going to be proud. I'm not going to be puffed up. I'm not going to try to hog all the glory for myself. The pattern of the Christian is to hear the word of God and always respond the same way. "You're right, God. I'm wrong. You're right. I'm wrong. I know how I think. I know how I feel. I'm wrong. You're right. I'm going to repent from my thinking. I'm going to repent from my sinning. I'm going to repent from everything I've been holding on to, because you hate all that. Instead, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to let you live through me. I'm weak, but it's through my weakness you are strong." So my challenge to you in light of all this is to be like Paul. Reject self and seek humility. Reject self. Reject being selfish, strong, and let him make you a whole new kind of strong.